word as never before. How good it is to know that as we move forward in righteousness, that you are our rear guard. How we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm without anything of display, so we'll have to go for it. But you remember, it's been a while, and I want to get to the point where we sort of wrap this up in the next three or four weeks. But how many? We talked about the foundation stones that you need to lay in your heart and life. Do you remember what those were? Remember we talked about how these stones should be immovable and unchangeable? What are the foundation stones that we talked about?
What's the first one? The bottom one that I had on my picture. Extension of that. The Word of God. Okay? And then we had three others. We had Calvary, establishing what happened at Calvary in your heart and your life. There's so many people that struggle with, am I saved? Am I not saved? I did something wrong today, and so I must not be saved again. And spend a lot of their Christian experience not understanding what God did for them. And as a result, they're kind of worthless. They never really accomplish anything, and everybody feels sorry for them, but nobody can do anything for them. So I think that's one of the things you need to do is establish Calvary as a stone and say, this stone isn't moving anymore, and that's what I am. Your salvation is another one. In other words, differing the two, what happened at Calvary? Was that once and for all? What happened there? And then my salvation pivots off of Calvary, what God did, and grabbing a hold of it for yourself and saying, God did this. Do I know the things in my heart that God wants to reveal to me, that he has revealed to me about my salvation? Grabbing hold of that is very important. And then finally, the Holy Spirit. Knowing the person and work of the Holy Spirit is incredibly important. Many evangelicals don't understand that. They make the Holy Spirit sort of like this fifth wheel, or what I call the traveling buddy. You know, when we had eight kids, and we would go on a trip, often the kids would sort of pair up the closest in age, and they were like traveling buddies together. We did lose one once, but her traveling buddy didn't keep track with her. But and a lot of times we kind of invoke the Holy Spirit. We say, God, I got this really big thing I got to do, so I really need you to be with me. But for the most of the time, we think, well, God, I kind of got this. I really got this. And if I need you, I know your number, and I'll give you a quick call. But that's not what it is like at all. The Holy Spirit is everything. And part of what I wanted to demonstrate as we talked through some of the life of Christ is that he was absolutely and totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to function as a man. I mean, you think of what it was to lay down all that he was as God and to inhabit a human body and to not invoke the power that he could have invoked in terms of, when people attacked him or threw stones at him or even went to crucify him. All that stuff, he laid all that down. And he entirely functioned by the power of the Holy Spirit. He entirely functioned in that manner. Everything he did was led and guided by the Holy Spirit. And in that way, we have to function the same way. We have to say, Holy Spirit, I cannot do this. And I look at it in terms of levels of surrender to God. I used to think there was this period of, you know, time in which you go through and you come to this point and there's this monumental moment of surrendering to God, and then ever thereafter you would be so full of God that, you know, it would overwhelm you. But I've come to understand that surrendering to God is a process. God should reveal to us each along the way areas of our lives that we need to surrender, areas that we try to control. And I've done that. You know, there's so many things that I think I can control, and I've got it, and I'm taking charge of that, God, and you don't have to worry. I got this one. And so many times, even lately, more often than not, I'm finding myself needing to surrender myself to God to say, God, I just can't do this. And Friday morning. Yes. Lord got me up at about 3:30 and I laid in bed for a while trying to go back to sleep, and finally I got up around 4, a little after, and just got before God and said, God, I can't do this. I just can't do this. And my person is to want to figure it out, to want to fight back, to want to defend myself, to want to do things that that make me look good. And you know, God doesn't want that. He wants the full surrender. He wants the full control of our lives. And I want to talk a little bit about the things that God does, the Holy Spirit does. There's three major things that the Holy Spirit does for us. And if you're taking notes, this is the three things you could write down. One is the revelation of God the Father and the Son through the Word. You know, we ask the Holy Spirit to do a lot of different things. But do we understand that this is what one of his principal missions is, to do this? So, and if you're not in the Word at all, you're not going to get any of this. This is one of his principal missions, to reveal the revelation of God the Father and the Son through the Word. He's not to talk, he's not going to point to himself. He's going to point to the Father and the Son. So every time you open the Word, you should be able to get some revelation, some new revelation about the Father and the Son. That's what should happen when you're in the Word of God. That should always happen. When I hear people say, well, you know, I'm reading in the Bible, and, you know, I get to the boring parts, and I get to the, you know, I like the stories, you know. You're not understanding what the Holy Spirit really wants to do. Lately, I've been stuck in Isaiah. And I'll tell you what, God has made so rich to me and so real the promises of the Word. And I'm living these things out on a daily basis. The one in Isaiah, where is it, around 46, it says, in your old age I will carry you. And I thought to myself, what a marvelous promise. Not only do I not have to figure this out, but God just carries me. And I'm learning so much more and more to lean on God and to let him just carry me through the situation. And we watch, Kathy and I were just marveling at some of the things that are happening in our life. And if we had tried to make things happen, we would have missed out on the blessing of God in certain areas. It's just fascinating watching these various things. And so you have to sit there and, okay, God, you know. But I realize more and more, God just carries me. He, you know, the more we lean on him, the more we just surrender to him, the more he just carries us. Second thing he does is the sanctification of the believer. John Owen, the great Puritan divine, said in his book, Pneumatologica, it was written in Latin, but it's been translated into English. But he said that all our prayers are answered in our sanctification. And I struggled over that statement for a long time. And then as I began to think about it, I began to think, you know, he's right. When we pray for things and we ask God, you know, and God the Holy Spirit takes that prayer and he makes it a right through his intercessory work. That prayer is something that's been on our heart, and God uses that desire or that situation to begin to speak to us as a believer. And he'll use that situation. You know, you say, well, God, I just don't have the love. There's all kinds of people I don't love. That, in fact, I really don't like them. In fact, I don't want to be around them at all. And so, you know, when you begin to pray for somebody that's lost, those kinds of things will arise in you. And then you realize, God, I just don't have the love that I need. And then God will, it's interesting, you know, you begin to pray that God will do something for a particular situation, and God often exacerbates the situation in your mind. And then, God, you know, this isn't working out like I told you it should. And then I often find it gets even worse. And finally, I get to the place, what do you want to do here? And then God speaks to me through this word, you know, he says, you know, your righteousness here, where is there in Scripture that you need to be angry at somebody? Where is that? Where is that that, you know, you don't have to like somebody? My command is that you love your enemy. And if that person is a lost person, there's somebody that God's brought into your life, and you have to come to the place where you just say, God, you need to love them through me. I need to discover their lost condition, because the lost person is crazy. He's just absolutely insane. He's without the mind of Christ. And if you're without the mind of Christ, you're in pretty bad shape. And so a lot of what the Holy Spirit does is to sanctify the believer. And he leads us. In Psalm 23, it says he leads us in paths of righteousness. That's where he's leading us. So he's leading us to the place where we see our own unrighteousness and the righteousness we need to walk in. I mean, that's what God's doing. And you would think, you know, well, I've been a Christian for, you know, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years or whatever. I got this down, right? You know? But you don't. I mean, it's a constant leading in paths of righteousness. That's why it says in Isaiah 35, when I put you on the highway to holiness, even though you're a fool, you're not going to fall off of it. But you can be a fool on the highway of holiness, because there's a lot of things that the Holy Spirit has to work into your life to bring you to that place where you not only walk on that highway of holiness, but you run on it. And you run towards God and you run towards righteousness. And three, he responds to faith. And this is something we don't often think about, as God responding to faith. We tend to want to just sort of occupy a spot, you know, and we might do something, you know, in the church or those kinds of things. But our tendency is to try to say, well, I don't want to, you know, get into anything difficult. And so we tend not to act in faith. And we tend not to look at the Word of God as something that we can act in faith. But I tell you what, God always responds to faith. God always, when you act in faith towards God and say, God, you know, I'm believing you that you will use me for the presentation of the gospel in the people that you have brought me into my life. When I'm believing you for those things, I'm believing you for my kids, I'm believing you for those kinds of things, and you take the promises of God and you grab a hold of them, you'll begin to see the Holy Spirit really respond to that. God always responds to faith. I want to show you one little story. It's in Mark 5, I think it is. Where did we go here? Yes. Mark 5, 25 to 34. This is something in Jesus' life that takes place that has always been a marvel to me. But if you look at some of the miracles and that Jesus does, and you have to remember, there were many, many more miracles than were ever recorded. So the ones that are recorded are for our good. They're for to teach us something. So let's look at this one. 25. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction, of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power, that word is there, dunamis, had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" That was Jesus. But the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging around you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So here's God saying, "Who touched me?" This was God in a human body, led by the Holy Spirit. But he knew that someone had touched him because he felt power go out of him. And what was he responding to there? He was responding to this woman's faith. Now, there's a number of stories in Scripture. The centurion, remember the centurion comes to him and he says, "I have this servant that is very ill. And, and could you help me, you know?" And Jesus said, "Well, I'll go to your house." He said, no, "You just speak the word. I'm a man of authority. I understand what kind of man you are. You can just speak it." And he does, and the person is healed from that moment on. Jesus always responded to faith, and the Holy Spirit responds to faith. Faith that says, "God, here is this situation here, whatever it is. I believe that you can do something about this. And here's the word of God that says this. I'm just believing you for this situation. And I'm trusting you." God always responds to that faith. Now, often we translate this in, we prayed for that sick person and they never got healed. But what is the will of God for that person? Do you know? No, you don't know. Absolutely, you don't know. And so we often say, "Well, I must not have the faith," or, "God doesn't want to heal them," or whatever that situation. We often put faith into that context. But I tell you what, faith is a lot more than that. There's a lot more things to have faith for than just that particular healing. And a lot of times we just want it to go away. That's what we feel the suffering of this person, whoever they might be, and we just want that problem to go away. And then we can say, "Well, wow, I prayed, August 12th, I prayed and I got healed and walked out of it." And so we take the glory upon ourselves if that particular situation happens. But faith is something that we walk in. When we walk in these dark situations, we walk forward in God. And we say, "God, your word says to me." Let me show you one that I've been banking on. Isaiah 56.
keep justice, verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. And this is, God gave me this a few weeks ago. He said, you do this. Do what is righteous. Do what is just. And I will reveal my salvation to you. And I take that promise and I say, God, you said this. And so what God, the Holy Spirit, does in my life, He shows me the things that are not righteous and not just in my life. My attempts to get back at people in my head. My attempts to say, well, you know, you're abusing me. You're not treating people right in that situation. But no, I'm going to walk righteously in that situation and allow God to bring forth my salvation. If you read any of the biographies of great missionaries, especially at the turn of the 20th century, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, of which I have read many, you grab a hold of them and you find that they take Scripture, and sometimes it seems like this obtuse piece of Scripture, but to them it's life. It's absolute life. And you say, well, how do they do that? And then as you watch them grab a hold of that particular Scripture, you watch that thing unfold in their minds, because they wait on God. They just wait on God. God gives them something, and they wait on God, and they say, God, you promised this. And they wait on God, and God eventually unfolds it many times in a manner they couldn't believe that would happen. This summer, I have spent a lot of time reading biography, and I just finished one when I was in Indiana, called The Life of Pandita Ramabai. If you're a lady, I would say you should read this book. She was a lady in India, around the. She lived in the 1800s and died in the early 1900s, 1920 or something like that. I would read this book. If you're a man, I'd still read this book. It is a marvelous book in the life of faith. I've even used it to share with some of my Indian friends, because as soon as you say their name, this name, they recognize exactly who she was. And she was a Brahmin, a very high caste, born into a very high caste, the highest caste family in India. And so as soon as they hear her first name, they say, oh yeah, she was a Brahmin. And so her parents did all the things that high caste Brahmins are supposed to do. And ultimately they all die except her brother in famine. Her and her brother survive, and she's a teenager, and now she has absolutely nothing. And she's kind of cast, like everybody else, into the world of India that's in stark famine. And during the late 1800s and early 1900s, with great regularity, famines would sweep through India and take out literally millions of people. And so she read, not as she was supposed to do necessarily, but she read all the Indian holy books, the Vedras and the various ones. And one of the things she discovered as a teenager and young adult growing up, is that there's no place for women in India. in the Hindu religion, there's really no place for them. They are kind of worthless in the understanding of the Hindu. It's not necessarily good to be born a woman. In fact, often when a husband died, it was blamed on the woman, something she did wrong to allow him to die. And it was during the 1800s that the British finally banned. They would often take the widow and while she was alive, and put her on her husband's funeral pyre and burn her to death. Now that practice, eventually, it was outlawed, and then it had to be greatly suppressed, because it continued for some years after it was outlawed. I believe in the middle 1800s that the British did that. But, and then once they banished it,
that heart was still there, and so the woman, the widow, became a total outcast. She was, you know, okay, if we can't burn you on your husband's funeral pyre, we're just going to let you die anyways. So you were given no opportunity to maintain any kind of life. And Padita Rambai, when she became a Christian, God began to speak to her heart and her life. And she began to, in one of these desperate occasions, she became saved. She came, I believe, to England and was sponsored to, you know, get some education and became outspoken for the gospel. But God began to work on her heart when she came back. And I just want to read you a little section. Yeah, we have some time. The title of this chapter is A Famine That Brought Salvation. It says, in her testimony, Rambai has briefly foreshadowed much that remains to be elucidated in the following pages. I take up a thread of events 6 months after a camp meeting in which the remarkable assurance of increase was given to her by the Holy Spirit. Immediately upon her return, at an early morning prayer meeting was instituted in Sedan, where she lived in India. The little band of Christians joined with Rambai and her faithful friend, Powar, in waiting on the Lord. In those early morning hours, they pleaded promise after promise before the throne of grace, and both teachers and pupils learned better than ever the blessedness of asking great things of God and praising Him for prayers answered and promises fulfilled. See, this was typical. This is how they lived. The Word of God was everything to them. And God fulfilling His promises was icing on the cake. The Lord was already working by way of Rambai that Rambai did not first recognize. In the autumn of the year 1896, a serious famine arose in the central provinces of India. Simultaneously with this, a time of straitness had set in at the Sharada Sedan. Less money had come from America and expenses had to be curtailed. Rambai was preparing herself for some new departure. She scarcely knew what, but she felt God would give her up. She felt God would have her give up her salary she had hitherto received from a Boston association and trust Him to supply her personal needs. She began to inure herself to endure hardship, sleeping on the floor and banishing every semblance of luxury from her apartment. When the news reached her of the increasing famine in the central provinces, the thought came to her of the possibility of some widow suitable for her school coming from these parts. She was well educated, and so she started these schools. She put the thought aside. How was she going to get these widows? And how were they to be supported? But the conflict in her mind became severe. Her own earthly experiences, the sufferings and death of her parents and sister, came back to her mind with overwhelming force. She realized that God was speaking to her. She could not rest day or night. At length, she gathered what money she had in hand and started out in faith. In this, the Lord was testing her. As soon as it was known that she had started to gather widows from the famine district, one of her servants in Bombay sent money to help defray expenses. Another called at the Sedan and left 100 rupees for current needs. Rambai was soon in the midst of such scenes of suffering as one can scarcely imagine. She described her feelings as those of agony and dismay. The government had already begun to dispense relief in various centers. Hastily improvised buildings were erected called poor houses. Thither Rambai and her friend who accompanied her resorted. She wrote, "The first poor house we saw was no house at all. It was in a grove in the outskirts of town. Groups of famished people were sitting all around, and some were lying in heaps or sitting or lying on ashes on the bare ground. Some had rags to cover their bodies and some had none. Many were ill, two were too weak to move about. Old and young, bad men, immoral men, pure young girls, innocent children, all mixed together. They slept in the open air and ate the scanty food provided by the government. This food was nothing but dry flour and salt. The orphan children who had no one to cook for them had to either eat the dry flour or depend on the tender mercies of the older people who took much of the food away from them. Some of the parents who ate all the food and left their children to starve. parents were seen offering their children for sale, their girl children for sale. And that was a big thing, that often the children were sold into prostitution. It still is a problem today in India. And it's not much talked about. Ramabai was greatly distressed by the way in which the emissaries of the evil one were at work in these camps. She said the officers employed by the government to look after these dying thousands were hard at work, but it was not possible for them to know what was went on behind their backs. Wicked men and women were everywhere on the lookout for young women and girls who had been obliged to leave their homes and wander away in search of food. Two girls were found on the roadside, aged about 12 and 14. The elder girl said she would like to come to Ramabai's home, but begged with her tears in her eyes that she should be allowed to lead a pure life and be with good people. Since her father died, many bad people were after her. Even while she was talking, they were surrounded with bad men who tried to frighten them from going with Ramabai. But the Lord saved these sisters from evil men, and they went to refuge he had provided for them. The conditions of the rescued girls and women was most pitiful. No small task confronted Powar and other workers who received them at the Sinan to resort them to anything like order and decent habits. All were filthy and extreme, clad in rags, suffering from sores and all kinds of ailments. In the work of cleansing their bodies, shaving their heads, the matrons and elder girls of Sinan rendered loving and unstinted service. The poor things needed constant watching, as the food given them failed for some time to satisfy their cravings. To have given them all they could eat would have been fatal. They lived on garbage so long that they did not see why they should not continue to eat it. When I saw them 3 months later encamped under the trees in a pleasant country district a few miles out of Pune, they looked a promising party of young people. They were beginning to put on flesh. When Ramabai had secured 60 girls and women from the famineary, she returned to Pune. By this time, she was deeply impressed with the clamant conditions of the victims of famine. At this time, she wrote the history of her own family experiences of starvation 20 years before and of the condition of things as she had found them in the central provinces, emphasizing the fearful moral dangers to which young girls were exposed, and told how the Lord was calling her to save 300 of these poor girls to train them for Him. She did that. She not only did those 300, she did thousands. Do you know how many people have died in Syria in this last war, this war that's still going on? Anybody know? You know. Take a guess. 100,000. 100,000 people have died in the Syrian war. She probably at least rescued close to 100,000 people and saw them come to Christ. Because not only did her work at where she was take in hundreds, if not thousands, of women and orphans, but she started, it became so significant that she started works all over the place. Had a significant influence in India. And she was one woman that walked in faith. I think about the verse in John 14, where Jesus says, you know, greater works will you do than I can do, because I go to my Father here very shortly. And that's what God wants us to be like. Where the Holy Spirit so works through us that as we live a life of faith, we can become those kinds of people like this. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, that's what you're supposed to do and, you know, live a life of poverty and go out to some country and begin to do this. But God will lead us into those kinds of things. What's interesting about her in the school she started, I mean, she took in Hindus and Muslims. You know, they were starving, but she steadfastly brought them under the gospel. And what she did in all of that was then these young people would look and say, well, they're caring for us. And under the steady influence of the gospel, hundreds and hundreds of these girls and young widows came to the Lord. And That didn't stop there. Well, we got them well fed, and you know, so now we can do. They still had the stigma of being a widow or an orphan. That was worthless. And if you were a young girl as an orphan, you know, there was other things that you could do. And but there was nothing in terms of supporting themselves. So she started businesses within there. She started businesses where the women became seamstresses. And then she had a vision for publishing and publishing the Word of God. She actually wrote I call the New Living Testament of the Marathi language. So she took a translation of the Marathi language, which was very high and high flown, and she took it and sort of made a New Living translation of it. And then she published it. She also published in English, Greek, and Hebrew. She established schools that young people might learn those particular languages. Then what she did, it's interesting, among the orphan girls, and if you study the history of the work of God in India, great awakenings began to take place right in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Great, huge awakenings. And this woman had a lot to do with it. She would take those young girls and the orphans that had become Christians, and she would get them to pray. I just read that little story how they would pray. And these young girls' schools would begin to pray that God would begin to do something. And one of the catalysts was the 1904-05 Welsh Revival. And it grabbed a hold of India, and it said, if God can do it in Wales, He can do it here in India. And she got those young little girls. They would get up at 4 in the morning and begin to pray that God would bring revival. And it did. The awakening that took place in India was awesome. And it lasted into the 40s, into the 1940s. Long after the Welsh Revival had disappeared. Huge awakening. And this is somebody that just acted in faith. Just said, oh God, would you do something? We're going to talk about three or four more weeks, and we're going to talk about what it means to act in faith towards God and allow the Holy Spirit to do that. Lord, we bless your name. Speak to our hearts. Cause us to be men and women that act in faith towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.